You know, last night I couldn't sleep for reasons, and so I went downstairs, and every week at the end I go through the sermon notes again and erase things and cross things out and add some things. And about 2 o'clock this morning I was going over this message, and I just couldn't wait to get here and preach this to you. What a wonderful God we have. What a wonderful Bible He's given us. So may the Lord just bless and encourage us in the truth of His inspired word this morning. Would you pray with me to that end? Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that this moment has come. And thank you that you have gathered together your people, not only here, but in all sorts of places around the world where your word will be taught. And we just pray that we come with eager hearts, that we come with expectant hearts, that we come with desire, even as our brother Greg was talking about this morning. We thank you that you have saved us and that you have taken away that part of us that didn't want to be here, that didn't want to be among your people or didn't want to sit and hear your word. And you've given us now a longing to be here. Oh Lord, thank you for that work of grace, for that miracle that you have performed. And now we pray that you would receive all the glory. And I pray, Lord, that you would take me in my flesh out of the equation and just bless us now and bring your name honor. In Jesus' name, amen. So I said this will be the last week, and it's going to be the second to last. And I'm pretty positive about that, okay? So I kept thinking, I think I can still squeeze it. I think I'll still squeeze it. And then after a while, I was still trying to squeeze it. I realized, okay, give in and surrender, and it'll be 2 weeks. But back in the first week of this series on singing the Psalms with Christ, we looked at the Old Testament, if you remember, for the two primary marks of Israel's hymnal. And I don't know if you remember what those two primary marks were without being reminded, but we were reminded, first of all, that it was required that all the songs used for corporate worship at the temple be inspired songs. In other words, songs that were given to God's people by divine revelation. We saw in the second place that all of the songs used in corporate worship were to be songs of the King. And that means songs that are ultimately fulfilled today in Christ, our King. This morning I want to go back and highlight those two marks of Israel's hymnal for us and emphasize what they mean for the church today. As I've been learning more and more to sing the Psalms, I've been feeling more and more the difference, and we could call it a qualitative difference, between inspired and uninspired songs. And I've told you before, I don't mean uninspired as an insult. I just mean to say how things are. It's not that the uninspired songs are not good. I love that song, Rock of Ages, as Ralph was saying, and that verse, what a wonderful verse to sing as God's people. It's not that they're not good and valuable. It's just that the inspired songs are always better. At some basic level, they are always better. Because they come to us directly from God Himself. And so we read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now it says all Scripture is breathed out by God. And of course, the book of Psalms is a very different kind of book breathed out by God. It's all inspired. The Psalms are all inspired. God breathed songs written for God's people to sing. That's what's unique and special about the Psalms. And this then raises a really important question. And maybe it's a question you've already been asking. One individual already asked me this question. Can we really call the songs that we've recently been singing, the one we sang this morning, Psalm 2, can we call that song inspired? Really? Because these psalms are what we call metrical psalms. In other words, they've been written in modern poetic form. You've noticed that, I'm sure. And so they don't match. If you tried to match it up to any of your English translations, it wouldn't match any of your Bibles, at least not word for word, none of them. So this morning, what I want to do is glory. I want us to glory, as I have been doing this week, in this wonderful doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture, and see what that means for our singing of the Psalms. We believe, or we confess in our articles of faith, we believe in the verbal, plenary inspiration of the Scriptures. That means we believe that every single word in all of Scripture is breathed out by God, with the result that the Scriptures are the inerrant, without any error or flaw, authoritative, living, and eternal Word of God, as represented in the original manuscripts. What does that mean? What is the implication for us? Well, first of all, because we believe that, okay, because we believe that every word in the original autograph, we say autograph meaning as it came from the pen of Paul on that first piece of parchment, right? Every word is breathed out by God. Therefore, because we believe that, I encourage, as many do, translations for reading, for your reading and for your studying of God's Word, that take a more literal, word-for-word approach to translating, so that we get the best idea we can of what was in the original. Because we believe word-for-word inspiration. That's a big deal. But we still have to remember that in the strictest sense of that word, inspiration, what's inspired? Only the original Hebrew and Greek manuscripts. And even more strictly, only the autographs are inspired in that sense of verbal plenary inspiration. We know that's the case because even the Hebrew and Greek manuscripts have some variations in them, though when we compare them and put them together, you can find 90 to 95% you know what was in the original, and the other percent is very certain and doesn't affect any key doctrine of the faith. So the English words in your English translation, the English words and the grammatical, the way they formed the sentences, none of that is actually breathed out by God as it was in the Hebrew and Greek in the original manuscripts. Now you might think, well, this is making me not think so highly of my Bible. Well, it should actually do the opposite. And we're going to see, because a lot of times we don't think about inspiration. We don't think about God breathed out His Word and what that means for the Scriptures. Every translation, every single one, involves interpreting at some level. As soon as you take something from one language and put it in another, in a lot of places, someone is doing some interpretation for you. All translations are at some level thought for thought, not word for word. If you had word for word, it would not make any sense at all in a lot of places. So thought for thought. Let me ask you then, can I not think of this, my Bible, in English? Can I not think of this as still the inspired, infallible, and authoritative Word of God? How should I think of this English translation? One thing we've seen over and over in our preaching from the New Testament is that both Jesus and the apostles quoted constantly from the Old Testament. But you know what they, you know what Old Testament they quoted from? What did they quote from? The Greek translation. The Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And they quoted that Greek translation. You can tell when they quote it, they were fully confident that what they were quoting was the, in your handout, the inspired and authoritative Word of God. Let me just give you one example. The author of Hebrews introduces one of his quotations from the Greek Old Testament with these words. He says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says." Think about that. "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says." And then he quotes not the Hebrew, but the Greek translation. And yet very often, here's the rub, the Greek translation of the Old Testament is not a word-for-word translation. I mean, honestly, there's a lot of places in that Greek translation where I would not recommend that translation based on the way I think today. Sometimes it seems to take amazing liberties. We saw one last week. Last week we looked at Psalm 40, verse 6, where the psalmist says this, "In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but ears you have dug for me." Ears you have dug for me. Well, if you just translate like that in English, a lot of people are going to be scratching their heads. So the English translates, "But you have given me an open ear." They interpreted it for you. It could be the wrong interpretation, but a lot of people agree that's probably the right one. When the Hebrew author of Hebrews quotes this verse, he quotes not the original Hebrew, he quotes his Greek translation of that verse, which goes like this. "Consequently, when Christ came into the world," this is what Christ said, quoting Psalm, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but instead of an ear you have dug for me," or even our English idea, "open the ears you've given me, but a body have you prepared for me." Where did that come from? It's interpretation. There's a pretty big difference, wouldn't you say, between an ear you have dug for me and a body you've prepared for me? But it, in the end, means the same thing. The intention and the thought is the same thing. As a result, the author of Hebrews is confident that his Greek translation is accurate. It is representing the thought, maybe not word for word, but the thought, the authoritative thought of Psalm chapter 40 and the very words that Christ spoke when he came into this world. What I want us to see in your handout is that the author of Hebrews treated his Greek, and I'm going to use the word paraphrase. You know, paraphrase is like an evil word in some senses in the church. And we're going to qualify this. But that's a paraphrase that the writer of Hebrews quoted. And he quoted it as the inspired and authoritative word of God. Does this mean then, now we're back on the other side of the fence, okay? Now what are we saying? Oh, well, maybe I don't need my ESV or my NASB, which take that more literal approach. Maybe we don't need that. What's the big deal then about verbal inspiration, every word? What's the big deal then if all we need is the thought? Did the New Testament writers, since here's the author of Hebrews quoting his paraphrase of Psalms, does he not believe in verbal, word-for-word inspiration? Does it mean that everyone who talks about Greek and Hebrew is just wasting their breath? Not at all. I want you to look at how Paul argues in Galatians. This is just one example. I'm not here to prove verbal inspiration this morning from the Scriptures. But let's look at one example. Paul argues from the singular versus the plural form of a word in Galatians chapter 3. I mean, just look what he does. Galatians 3 says, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring." Who is Christ. Look what Paul does. He roots the gospel, he roots his understanding of redemptive history of the gospel in an S. I'm using English now. In the absence of an S. And so Paul tells us that the singular was inspired by God, not the plural. For Paul, then, in your handout, some of you are filling it in already, right? Even the singulars and the plurals are inspired by God in the original Hebrew, and therefore, even those singulars and plurals are authoritative for doctrine and even for understanding the gospel itself. Look at that. Look at that. Brothers and sisters, we live in a day when the scriptures, the fundamental problem with the church today is a lack of respect and reverence for the Word of God as the inspired, infallible, authoritative in every word, verbal and plenary, from beginning to end, Word of God. I mean, you may not realize it, but this is something that sets the true church apart from multitudes of false, pretend, look-alike churches in the world today. And I want you to see this doctrine of inspiration. I want me to see it, and I want us to love it and cling to it and confess it as God's people. So then what about the difference? Okay, now we're back to around to the other side. Okay, so singulars and plurals. Well, then what about an ear you've dug for me and a body you've prepared for me? What happened to the singulars and plurals that are so important here? Well, now I want to give an illustration. I've modified it. I kind of got the idea from a professor years ago. And it's all written out in your handout because I couldn't really just give you points for this. So I would encourage you just to try listening. But if it really helps you to read along, go for it. You can read along. Not far from our house where we live now, there used to be an aqueduct, a bridge. It was destroyed by a flood, but it was a bridge that carried the water of the I&M Canal over a creek. Okay, so it's the water going over the water. It's the canal going over the creek. Now, if you were kayaking, imagine this, on the canal, and you came to the bridge, your kayak would never actually touch the concrete pavement of the bridge below. You might not even, you can't even see it, really, but you know that bottom is there, right? You, therefore, can still safely cross the creek that's running below because the bridge is there, because the bridge is structurally sound. It would be crazy. Imagine if I said, well, I don't need the bridge. My boat's floating on the water. And it's the water that allows my boat to pass safely over the creek. The only reason I can pass safely is because of the bridge supporting the water. So we could compare, if you see where this is going, we could compare that structural integrity of that bridge to the verbal, word for word, singulars, plurals, inspiration of the original Greek and Hebrew manuscripts of Scripture. Without that original verbal inspiration, if we don't have that, brothers and sisters, of even the singulars and plurals, we could never call anything inspired. Nothing. And certainly not our English translations. Yet to the extent that any of our translations, whether it's my ESV or the NIV or the KJV or the New American Standard, to the extent that they are faithful efforts at conveying the message and intent of that original, right, these two can be confidently accepted as the inspired, authoritative Word of God. Now, let's think about our thought-for-thought translations. They're more thought-for-thought. We could think of those as crossing the bridge in your kayak when the level of the canal is at its highest. The canal is full, but mind you, it is not overflowing. If the canal is overflowing, that's dangerous. Your boat could just slip over the side. No, the canal is at its fullest. That's the thought-for-thought translations. In this scenario, you are furthest removed from the bed of the bridge below, but you're still completely safe, aren't you?
you're still completely safe, and it's still accurate to say you're crossing the bridge. That's what you're doing. You're crossing the bridge. And you could never make it safely across the creek below without the bridge. Now let's think of our more literal word-for-word translations. What's happening there? That's, now you're crossing the bridge, and the level of the canal has been lowered significantly, and you can maybe even see through beneath the water the base of the bridge below. Now, you might say, well, then that's perfect. I mean, that's what. No, it's not. If you can read Hebrew and Greek, is this not making everyone wish you could read Hebrew and Greek? If you could read Hebrew and Greek, that would be like getting out of your boat, and walking on the bridge itself when the water of the canal has been completely emptied out, and now you feel your feet on that bridge. You've come into contact with the bridge. In all three of these scenarios, whether it's the more thought-for-thought, paraphrastic kind of translations, or the word-for-word, or you're actually reading Hebrew and Greek manuscripts, in all three of those situations, you are perfectly safe. You're guaranteed to safely cross the creek below. And in all three of these scenarios, it is always the bridge itself and its structural integrity, its word-for-word inspiration, that you are depending upon completely for your safe passage. Whenever you open your English Bibles, do you know what you're depending on? You may not be able to read Hebrew and Greek, but you are depending in that moment on Hebrew and Greek. And not just on Hebrew and Greek, but on God breathing it out word for word, singulars and plurals. That's a beautiful thing. This is the book that God has given to us. And really, we have the incarnate Word, Jesus, the incarnate living Word, Jesus Christ, coming into this world and perfectly representing God to us. The written Word is a corollary to that. It's a parallel to that, in which we have the written Word, as it were, now incarnate in its imperfection, its inspiration. So the value of any thought-for-thought translation, which all of your English translations are at some level thought-for-thought, as the inspired Word of God is found, that value of your Bible is found only in its being supported and carried along on the foundation of word-for-word inspiration of the original Hebrew and Greek. That is then the standard by which we have to measure the metrical Psalms. Here we come back, along with all of the translations. So I want to say then, can we call these metrical Psalms the inspired Word of God? Well, they have been translated using not only our more word-for-word translations, but also using the original Hebrew text. As a family in our house, whenever we're learning a new psalm to sing, we always start by comparing the psalm verse by verse with our ESV translation. And every time, it's been wonderful for us to see the accuracy and the faithfulness of the metrical translation. More thought for thought. I would suggest to you, whenever someone asks me what translation to get, I always encourage a more word for word on that side translation. But I would suggest to you, if there was ever a proper and an appropriate and good place for thought for thought, do you know where would that be? It would be in translating the Hebrew poetry of the Psalms for singing in other languages. If there was ever a place for Greek, you know, something like the author of Hebrews quotes in his paraphrase of Psalms, it would be in the translating of the Psalms for singing. Now then, let me turn it around now. Let's see if you can give the answer ahead of me now, now that we've done this. Is this to say, since this is singing the Word of God, is this to say that all we need is our metrical psalters? All we need is our psalms put to music in modern poetic form. That's all we need now. Do we not need Do we not need the Psalms in our English translations? Do we not need to know that someone needs to know the Psalms in the Hebrew and Greek? Well, that would be like saying, I don't need the bridge when I'm floating on the water that the bridge itself is holding. That would be ludicrous. And I hope you're seeing then in all of this the real importance and beauty of these words that we confess. Now let's come back to them. We confess that we believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of the Scriptures. All Scripture is breathed out by God, singulars and plurals, with the result that the Scriptures are the inerrant, authoritative, living, and eternal Word of God, as represented in the original manuscripts. And yet all of this is to say that when we sing the metrical psalms, which we've been doing here on Sunday mornings, we can still say with confidence that what we're singing is truly the inspired Word of God. We truly are singing the songs breathed out by God Himself, the songs that God Himself has given us to sing. Now then, in light of this awesome beauty of the doctrine of inspiration, shouldn't that mean something to us? Isn't that a truly amazing thought? Shouldn't it encourage us all, no matter how challenging it may be, not only to read your Bibles and to study your Bibles, but also to take up the Psalms and learn to sing them as individuals? I would encourage you, and next week I'll talk just a little bit more about this, to take up the Psalms and learn to sing them as individuals, as families, and as a church. What does the doctrine which we confess of inspiration, what does that mean for the beauty of singing inspired songs, of singing the Psalms together, and in our homes? The second primary mark, and this is going to dovetail in with the first one, the second primary mark of Israel's hymnal was that all the songs used in corporate worship were to be songs of the King, therefore songs that are fulfilled in Christ, our King. Remember from last week that David always wrote, first of all, about himself. So it was David who first said of himself, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me." We so associate that with Jesus, rightly so, we forget David said it about himself. "A body you have prepared for me, David, in burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I, David, have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me, David, in the scroll of the book." But remember, even as David is writing those words of himself, he was writing those words as someone who's a member of something bigger than himself, right? A member of the royal house and the royal line. That means that David could write things about himself as a member of that royal line that's bigger than him. Therefore, what he wrote was also at the same time bigger and grander than just himself. And so when Jesus came as the King, the fulfillment of the Davidic royal line, he took up these Psalms of David as his own, he fulfilled them. Therefore, when Jesus spoke the words of David and sang them as his own, unlike David, Jesus never sang anything bigger than himself. That point is so essential. It is so key. If you want to read the Psalms and you want them to burst wide open for you, and you come away from the Psalms every time like, oh my goodness, I never saw that. There is a depth to these Psalms you can't even fathom. I haven't yet, right? So this point is so essential. I want to give one more example to illustrate and help us cement this reality in our minds and hearts. And what I want you to do is, as we do this, you see if you can be always one step ahead of me. See if you can see where it's going. This is practice, but it's more than practice. May God be glorified in what we see. Let me ask you this question. Do you think David knew that when he was writing things about himself, he was writing at the same time things bigger than himself. You think David knew that? Like, was he like that? It's almost like, was there dual personality or something? We think, well, how can that be? See, when I write something about myself, I'm just talking about me. And that's it. That's it. When David wrote about himself, did he know he was writing still about something also at the same time bigger than himself? And how does that work? Did David know that these words he wrote about himself in your handout were at the same time words that could only be fulfilled when they were taken up and spoken by his greater son, the Messiah? So let's look at Psalm 16. Here we go. Now you do the work, all right, and you will be rewarded this morning. Psalm 16 says, "Preserve me, O God." Think of David's words. "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me." Okay, question. Who's writing those words? David's writing those words. And who is he writing those words about? Himself. This is David's personal testimony. Now, look what David goes on to write. Now, so far, we're all like, yeah, David's writing about himself, right? Look what David goes on to write, still using I and me and my. Verses 8 to 11, "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there's fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Now, are you seeing something? I just want to say, are you getting excited? Are you here? Are you about 2 or 3 or 4 or even 10 steps ahead of me yet? Are we there? Who's writing these words? Well, you know the answer by now. Who's he writing those words about? You know that answer too, about himself. This is still David's personal testimony. So apparently, when we read those words, David is facing some mortal life and death danger. I mean, he's in danger of dying. And, you know, kings had enemies and there was danger of death. So maybe as a result of the hostility from those running after other gods. In verse 4, David said, he talked about those running after other gods. And very likely those are the ones that were after David's life and that he was facing such danger from. And yet, in spite of that mortal danger, for some reason, David just knows. He is just totally confident he's not going to die. He's going to live. He's going to go on living, and he's going to enjoy the blessings and the pleasures of living in the presence of God and going up to his temple to worship. That's what David means when he says, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol. I will not die. I'm going to go on living. I know that. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, at the temple where you went, for where God's presence was, there's fullness of joy. At your right hand, the God who was enthroned above the cherubim and the Holy of Holies, above the Ark of the Covenant, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Okay, well, that's simple enough. But wait a minute, are you 10 steps ahead of me? Wait a minute. At the same time that David says just that, that's all he's saying, just that. Wait a minute. He's also saying, what's the word? He's also saying more than that. More than that. And does he know he's saying more than that? He does indeed. Think about this. How can David be so confident? I mean, how do you like it? If I was in mortal danger and I said, I know I will not die. Well, that's presumptuous. How do I know what God's will is? How could David be so confident that he won't die in the midst of that danger? Okay. Can you think of the answer? Notice how in the middle of all the first-person references, David suddenly refers to himself in the third person. You say, oh, I don't want to think about that. But just do it. Look at it. Look. Look at the me and the my and the my and the my and the my and the my. And then you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let, all of a sudden, your Holy One. Now he's talking about himself from the outside. And then right after that, he goes right back to, you make known to me the path of life. Why does he do that? We could really translate here, you will not let your chosen and faithful in your handout king. You will not yet let your Holy One, meaning your chosen and faithful king, see corruption. Here we go. Now you can go home and think more about this because I put it all in your handout. It's worth the work. David's confidence as he prays this prayer is rooted. Why does he know he will live and not die? Because of the covenant that God made with him. This was the covenant, which we don't have time to go back and look at, 2 Samuel 7. The covenant in which God said to David that he would build David a house and a royal line that would reign in Jerusalem forever. It was this eternal covenant with David, eternal covenant, that guaranteed that in these present circumstances. Now see, if David had been sick, he got some disease, I don't know that he'd been so confident he wouldn't die. But the threat to his life came from enemies to the people of God, enemies to God's cause at his temple. David knew that as the king, the covenant made with him, he had only to ask of God and he would give the nations as his heritage. And so David knows that these threats from these enemies, he will not die. He will live and continue to praise God and enjoy his presence at the temple. Because of what kind of covenant did God make with David? An eternal covenant. See, God didn't just tell David, well, on that day when you pray to me about your enemies, I'll deliver you. No, God said, I'm going to give you a house and put someone on the throne who will rule on the throne in Jerusalem forever and ever and ever. And David looked at that eternal covenant and he applied it to his specific situation. And he knew he wouldn't die, but live. But now here comes the rub, as it were. I think the second time I use that. If David's confidence in the present, okay, if his confidence in the present is really rooted in God's eternal covenant promises, you got a problem. David is going to die someday. He's going to die. He won't always escape death. One day he'll just get old and die. Do you feel the tension? Here's the tension. When David invokes this covenant to explain why I'm so confident, he is grounding his own temporary deliverance from death at the hands of his enemies in the far greater covenant reality that ultimately his royal line will never, ever perish from the earth. That's why he's confident he won't die now. Ultimately, it's the Davidic royal line that will never ever see death or corruption. So I hope you're seeing this. Even as David is speaking of his own temporary deliverance, and he was, that's what he was talking about, by default, he was also speaking of a far bigger, grander deliverance than he would ever experience in his lifetime, and he knew it. He knew it. A deliverance that only a greater son of David could ever experience. I'll ask you this question. How does a royal line go on forever and ever and ever without end? Only if someone in that royal line ultimately conquers sin and death itself. And so, perhaps this will put it all together. In your handout, David was speaking of himself and his own deliverance, but even as he spoke of himself, because his confidence in the present was rooted in God's everlasting covenant promises, by default, he also had to be speaking of another, who would come after him. You might say, well, that's so complicated. It's not really, it's just intuitive. It's just intuitive. It's just natural. Once you understand the covenant, it just right there in front of you. And so with all this in mind, we can understand now Peter's point in Acts chapter 2 when he sees in this scripture a prophecy of what? The resurrection of Christ. Acts chapter 2, Peter says, David says concerning Christ. Wait a minute, I thought we just established that David spoke concerning himself. He did, but Peter also knew that David knew he was talking not just of himself, but ultimately by default of his greater son. In a fuller sense, in a more ultimate sense, David says concerning Christ, I saw the Lord always before me. You know, usually when someone speaks of Christ, how would you speak of Christ? He saw the Lord always before him, right? When David prophesies about Christ, so he was his eye. That's the beauty of it. David says, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. And here's Psalm 16, therefore my heart was glad. Now these are Christ's words. They were David's, now they're Christ's. My heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades. Oh, beauty. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me, Jesus, David's greater son, the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And now Peter gives this conclusion. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, there's the covenant, that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, David foresaw. So Peter says, yeah, David knew he was speaking of something bigger than himself, even as he spoke about himself. Peter's not denying that David meant himself. But he is denying that David didn't know he was saying something bigger than himself. He looked ahead because of the oath that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Are you seeing the prophecy? What kind of prophecy is that? It's a different kind than we think of. When we think of prophecy, we think of someone saying in the Old Testament, someone's going to come, his name's going to be Jesus, he's going to die on a cross, he's going to be in a tomb for 3 days, and three nights is the expression, and then he's going to rise up bodily and physically from the dead. That's what we think of as a prophecy. That's not what we got here, is it? This is a different kind than we usually think of, but it is amazingly powerful. Brothers and sisters, it is wholly persuasive. It is completely convincing, and it establishes us in faith. David prophesied. How did he prophesy? Very simply, by speaking in your handout as the king in the first person. That's how he prophesied. So that now Peter can say that David's words are fulfilled only when Christ comes and he makes these words his own, because they always belonged ultimately to him in the first place. He makes them his own also in the first person. When Jesus makes them, in fact, more his own than they were ever the words of David. Are you beginning to really believe in the inspiration of Scripture? Only God. We were talking in Sunday school about science and laws of physics and how only God could make the universe run like it does. Only God could do this. Only God could do this. The inspiration of Scripture. All the time that David was writing as the king in the first person, he knew he was ultimately prophesying Christ, the one in whom God's covenant promises to David would ultimately be fulfilled. Now then, listen for the prophecy. I'm going to give you one last chance, okay? One last chance. Then we leave this. So this is it, Psalm 61. I want to see if you can read this psalm in light of the things we've been learning. And I'm going to sing this psalm in a moment, and I'll ask us to sing it all along in our hearts. Psalm 61, hear my cry. Notice the my. Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you, and my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. I didn't even need to bold this, right? You were going to see this anyway. Prolong the life of the king, meaning the royal line, ultimately the greater son of David. May his years endure to all generations. May he be enthroned forever before God and point steadfast love and faithfulness to watch over him. And then what does he do? So will I ever sing praises to your name as I perform my vows day after day. What is David doing? Are you seeing here again? What is this a prophecy of? What is this psalm a prophecy of? Did you see it? It's a prophecy of the resurrection of Christ. David prayed this prayer about himself. The reason he found courage to pray this prayer was because of this eternal covenant that God made with him as the king in Jerusalem. That's where you see the third person references in the middle of all the first person. He's talking about himself, but he's talking about himself as the king. That's why he turns to saying him all of a sudden. And so even as David is speaking of his own temporary deliverance from the enemy here, by default, he's speaking of a far bigger, grander deliverance he would ever experience in his lifetime. David is speaking of himself. Yes, he is. But even as he speaks of himself, because his confidence in the present is rooted in God's everlasting covenant promises, by default, he has to be speaking of another who would come after him. Let me ask you, Psalm 61, we just read it, it's still on the screen for you. As you look at that and think on that, do you think that that's a prayer Jesus himself would have prayed during his lifetime on this earth? Oh. I'm quite positive he actually did. The writer of Hebrews tells us, in the days of his flesh, and we know this happened in the garden, but the writer of Hebrews seems to imply more than just in the garden, and we don't even know what all Jesus prayed in the garden. The writer of Hebrews says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he prayed with the words of David, and he was heard because of his reverence. And so do you see too, when God answered this prayer that Jesus prayed Psalm 61. When God answered that prayer that Jesus prayed by raising Jesus from the dead, God was ultimately answering not just Jesus' prayer, but the prayer that who had prayed? The prayer that David had prayed 1,000 years earlier. And my faith in this moment is being strengthened to go out and remember that I am above all else a Christian and a follower of the faithful God who has given to us his Messiah, the Christ, and salvation through him. Finally, do you see, and this is I only give one sentence to this, but like this is massively beautiful and encouraging and important, so really focus on this. Do you see that because of your union in your handout, because of your union with Christ, your King, you can now pray this same prayer yourself. It's your prayer. It's your prayer too. And you pray it yourself with Christ. Does that make you bummed? Are you like, I wish it was just mine, my prayer. I'm sure not. Don't you love this prayer all the more because you pray it with Christ? Because he prayed it and prays it with you as your mediator and intercessor. Therefore, we know that in Christ, as we pray Psalm 61, go home and pray it. Make it your prayer. As we pray this with Christ, we know that in Christ, God hears our prayer, brothers and sisters, and he will certainly answer. What do I mean by that? Well, all throughout the Psalms, there are prophecies just like this. It was hard to stop with just two. The Psalms are full of prophecies of Christ, the resurrection, his death, and sufferings. And so all throughout the Psalms, we have these prophecies of the resurrection of Christ. And therefore, also, if they're prophesying Christ's resurrection, what else are they prophesying? Our own resurrection and our final triumph, who are united with Christ. And so we see all the more clearly how Paul could write these words in 1 Corinthians 15. I delivered to you as of first importance. Brothers and sisters, we say a lot of things here on Sunday mornings, but it all comes back to this, because this is what's of first importance. And if this ever stops being the center, the heartbeat, the throbbing point of everything that is spoken from this pulpit, no matter who stands behind here, we've lost it. We're no longer the church. Therefore, Paul says, what is of first importance, this is the first importance, that Christ died for our sins. And in this whole thing about first importance, he puts these words in accordance with the scriptures. That he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. My brothers and my sisters, our faith is not built on human wisdom and reason. I think we ought to be reasonable people. That's how God himself created us. But our faith is not built on that. It is built on the Word of God in Scripture, which by faith we have found to be both reasonable and wholly persuasive, and the only true wisdom. Acts chapter 17. Paul went into the synagogue at Thessalonica, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them. He reasoned with them, not from Greek philosophy, not from some book he read about logic. He reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was, and he did that with the Greeks too, not just with the Jews, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. What did he do? And what scriptures is he talking about? From Genesis to Malachi, the Old Testament. He reasoned with them from the Old Testament scriptures, explaining that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ preached in the Old Testament. Acts 17. Now these Jews at Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word, what word? About the suffering and death and resurrection of Jesus, with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And then Romans says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the holy scriptures, Genesis to Malachi, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And this morning I was reading in 2 Timothy 3 and didn't have this in the handout, but it's right before, you know that all scripture is breathed out by God passage, the famous one? Right before that it says this, but as for you, and let's hear Paul saying this to us, continue in what you have learned, brothers and sisters. Continue in it. Knowing and what you have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood, or perhaps in your case from later in time in life, you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. That's Genesis to Malachi. Which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Is your faith, this is not rhetorical, let's just answer this for ourselves. Is your faith truly rooted with, like, tendrils? I know that's not roots, but I'm just trying to think of the words. Is your faith rooted and grounded not in human wisdom and reason? Is it rooted and grounded not in what you've always done, not in your own ideas of what makes sense and is logical? Is your faith rooted and grounded in the inscripturated Word of God? Do you see how the resurrection of Christ was first foretold in the Old Testament scriptures over and over and over again in the most beautiful, compelling, and persuasive ways? And you see how that prophecy of the resurrection has now been fulfilled in Jesus according to the scriptures. The more we truly understand how the Psalms work, and the more we learn to sing the Psalms with Christ, the more we will come to see how all of the Old Testament scriptures did indeed speak of Christ, prophesying his death, his burial, his resurrection and ascension to heaven, into heaven, and also his coming again in power and glory. Listen to these words that Jesus spoke in John chapter 10. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law?" You know what where he's quoting from? He says, your law? Psalm chapter 82, verse 6. "I said, you are gods. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken. Do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God?" We're not talking here about the argument Jesus is making, but the point he builds his argument on. Jesus equates the words of scripture in Psalm 82 with the very Word of God. And then he draws this awesome, wonderful conclusion. And we're going to say it in a moment, but I'm going to say now, into this, my faith is finally resolved. The Scripture cannot be broken. Remember, it was also Jesus who said in Matthew chapter 5, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away," brothers and sisters, be thankful for these words, "until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished." What an awesome foundation
is the Word of God for our faith. Indeed, there is no faith apart from the Word of God, creating that faith and bringing it forth and sustaining it until the end. What a precious treasure. Are these scriptures breathed out by God? And so I would quote with some modifications one person who writes, "If we want only clear, gentle, I could add, inspiring songs in church, we can certainly do a lot better than the Psalms. But if we're looking for hymns that establish us in faith, ground our souls in truth, there are no hymns more exciting and desirable than the inspired songs of Scripture." I want to close this morning then with these wonderful words. I'm going to read it to you. I want to speak it to you. So again, if it helps to read along, fine. If not, you can just listen. I chose not to put it on the PowerPoint for that reason. These words are from the London Baptist Confession, which we've adopted in our own Articles of Faith as a church. "The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed, depends not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. Therefore, it is to be received because it is the Word of God. While there are many arguments by which the Bible abundantly evidences itself to be the Word of God, such as the heavenliness of its content, the power of its teaching, the majesty of its style, the harmony and agreement of its various parts, the scope of the whole, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, and many other incomparable excellencies and entire perfections thereof. Yet, our full persuasion and assurance of its infallible truth and divine authority is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. The supreme judge by which all confessions, opinions, and doctrines of men are to be examined can be no other but the Holy Scripture, delivered by the Spirit." May this be our personal testimony. Into these scriptures, our faith is finally resolved. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, that as a people, we would be a people of the book. Not just say that we are, because it's the thing to say, or it's the conservative thing to say, but that we would be that because the inward work of the Holy Spirit that He has wrought within us. Lord, I pray that we would be guarded against the phantom, the illusion of thinking that our faith is rooted and grounded in the Scriptures when it's really not. It's rooted and grounded in a man who speaks from the Scriptures, or rooted and grounded in some experience we had, or rooted and grounded in what we've always grown up with, or rooted and grounded in what seems logical or makes sense to me. But I pray that we would, each one of us here, be able to say and testify that our faith is rooted and grounded in the inspired and God-breathed Holy Scriptures. Thank you for how these Scriptures, from Genesis to Malachi, spoke of Christ in His life, His death, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension and present reign, and His coming again in glory. Thank you how
It spoke of all of these things, and specifically the Psalms. I pray that you would teach us to see in the Psalms Christ and to sing those songs with him. Pray these things for your glory, but as a part of that, for the true good and edification and peace and joy of each one of your saints here in this room today. In Jesus' name, amen.